And I would ask you please to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I want us to read, beginning at verse 14, we'll read down to verse 36. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, bless your word to our hearts tonight. May your Holy Spirit, who taught this sermon to hearts on the day of Pentecost, speak to our hearts tonight, Lord, and do your work in each one of us. We rely upon you, we look to you, and we'll be thankful to you for what is accomplished in this hour. Lord, we pray especially for those who are with us tonight who do not know you, and ask that even this night their eyes might be open to their need for the Savior. And Lord, for your people, may you feed us, and edify us, and build us up in our walk with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to this particular section of Scripture, we have come to something that is perhaps far more important than many people realize. What we have before us in these verses is the first Christian sermon, the first example of preaching after the gift of the Holy Spirit to the Lord's church. And this sermon really is a sort of model for preaching. In fact, one of the interesting things about Peter's preaching is that you see him at the end of his ministry doing the very same thing in his teaching that he was doing in this sermon. He follows a course here led by the Spirit of God that he followed throughout his ministry. And so I'll say again, this sermon is a sort of model for preaching. If Peter saw fit to follow this model throughout his ministry, It must indeed be a good model. And so tonight I want us to look at this sermon, and I want us to learn from it by looking at it in terms of the big picture. That's what I want us to do, really take an overview of this sermon and learn as we look at it from the larger perspective. And there are two main points that I wish to make tonight. Number one, we're going to look at the centrality of preaching. We're going to talk about the importance of preaching in the Lord's work, both in this day in which the sermon was given and in the day in which we're living, and indeed throughout the church's ministry, as long as the church is here on earth. I want us to understand the importance of preaching. And then second, not only the centrality of preaching, I want us to see the content of preaching. What made up this sermon? What was included in this sermon and what we learned from it? Now, we begin tonight with the centrality of preaching. And the first thing that ought to stand out to us from this sermon is the importance of preaching. Do you realize the first product of the Holy Spirit's ministry through the church was a sermon? The first product of the Holy Spirit's ministry through the church to the world was a sermon. There was a witness. There was a proclamation concerning Jesus Christ. John MacArthur makes this very point when he writes this, quote, "What has too often been sacrificed in the flurry of activities and programs is the priority of preaching. While some moderns may bid it good riddance, such has not been the attitude of the church throughout history, starting with the early church. The first event of church history following the coming of the Spirit was Peter's sermon. It led to 3,000 conversions and launched the church. The book of Acts is largely the record of apostolic preaching. Preaching has always remained central to the church's mission. Preaching has rightly held that central place in the life of the true church throughout the ages. The Reformation, which recovered the faith, was initiated and spread largely through the revival of preaching by men like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Knox. At the very core of the great strength of 17th century Puritanism was its emphasis on sound biblical preaching. The Great Awakening of the 18th century was led through preaching by men such as George Whitefield, John Wesley, and Jonathan Edwards. The 19th century saw great evangelists such as D.L. Moody and great preachers such as Charles Spurgeon, Joseph Parker, and Alexander McLaren. A godly man gifted by the Spirit to preach the Word has no equal in the presentation of God's truth. It is the God-ordained method for evangelism and edification. The weakness of the contemporary church is largely due to the decline in powerful biblical preaching." Close quote. Now, the question we've got to ask is John MacArthur overstating the case? Is the book of Acts really the record, largely, of apostolic preaching? Is that what the book of Acts is about? Well, indeed it is. The first place I would like to show you that preaching is central is in the early church. In the early church, we see the centrality of preaching, and we see it right here in the book of Acts. I told you when we started the study of this book, if you want to discover what biblical Christianity is, and if you want to discover what the biblical church's message is, go to the book of Acts, because it records for us as a Spirit-inspired record of church history. And so when you go to the book of Acts, what do you find at the center of the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ? What you find is preaching. In Acts chapter 2, you have Peter's first sermon. In Acts chapter 3, you have Peter's second sermon. In Acts chapter 4, you have the first persecution of the church. And you know what it was tied to? It was tied to their preaching. Acts chapter 4 verse 1 says this, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." In Acts chapter 5, you find that they were undaunted by that persecution. And in fact, they kept right on preaching Christ. Acts 5 verse 42. "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." In Acts chapter 6, you have the appointment of those men who became really the first examples of what a deacon would be. And do you remember why they were appointed? Why they were selected? In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostle said this, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to what? The ministry of the word." In Acts chapter 7, you have the church's first martyr, Stephen. And why did they kill him? Because he preached a sermon that cut them to the quick. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. In Acts chapter 8, after Stephen has been martyred, there a great persecution broke out. Do you know what the Bible says it resulted in? It resulted in more preaching. Look at Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about doing what? Preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." And so in Acts 8, after the great persecution broke out, what did it result in? More preaching. In Acts chapter 9, you have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And when he was converted, God set forth this man's purpose. He told us why he saved the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who became the apostle Paul. In Acts 9:15, listen as the Lord describes his purpose. He says this, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" He will bear my name. Well, how would Paul the apostle bear the name of the Lord Jesus? He would do it through preaching, as you see, immediately after his conversion. Look at Acts 9, verse 20. "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' And Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." When God saved him, he saved him to be a preacher. And after his conversion, Paul was preaching Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, you have Peter preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, the first conversion of Gentiles, and the baptism of the Spirit is given to Gentiles. In Acts chapter 11, we're told about the church at Antioch. Notice how it's described in Acts 11, verse 19 through 24. "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch." Preaching. Preaching in Acts 2. Preaching in Acts 3. Preaching in Acts 4. Preaching in Acts 5. Preaching in Acts 6. Acts 7, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 11. And we could go on throughout the entire book of Acts and you see the very same pattern. Indeed, John MacArthur has not overstated the case. The book of Acts is largely the record of apostolic preaching. Why? Because preaching is central to the work of God in this world. Preaching is central to the ministry of the church. And so God tells us in the book of Acts how he has blessed the preaching of his word. But not only do you see the centrality of preaching in the early church, where do you think they learned that emphasis? Where do you think they got the idea that preaching ought to be central to their ministry? They got it from their Lord. Because you see the centrality of preaching in the ministry of Jesus Christ. At the very outset of our Lord's ministry, I want you to see what he was doing. Look in Matthew chapter 4. And look at verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when he had heard that John had been taken into custody, now this is after he's been tested by the devil, led by the Spirit in this place of temptation, tested by the devil. This is the next thing we see as Jesus emerges into his ministry. Verse 12, when he had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun in Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You have his baptism, you have his testing, and the next thing you see is Jesus preaching the good news concerning himself. Mark 1:14 records the same truth. "And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God." But not only do you see it in his ministry, you hear the centrality of preaching as Jesus described his purpose. The purpose of his ministry. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and look at verse 42. And when day came, he departed and went to a lonely place. And the multitudes were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. "Jesus, we just want you to stay right here with us." Verse 43, "But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." This was his purpose, to preach in all these cities. But not only that, notice how he describes his ministry, his own view of his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, just back up to verse 16. Let's back up to verse 14. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues, and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus said, "These verses speak of me." And in three different places in this section, the ministry of preaching is spoken of. He says he was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He says he was sent to proclaim, that means to prophesy or to declare, to preach, to proclaim release to the captives. It says he was to proclaim, to preach the favorable year of the Lord three times in describing the purpose, his own view of his own ministry. He says, "I was sent to preach." But this was also seen in what he instructed his disciples to do. Matthew 10, verse 7, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Mark 16:15, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation.'" So we see the centrality of preaching in the early church's ministry. The whole book of Acts is a record of apostolic preaching. We see the centrality of preaching in our Lord, and that's where they learned that emphasis. But then as you move beyond the gospels in the book of Acts, you see the centrality of preaching in the New Testament epistles. And all we could demonstrate this in many ways, but we're just going to take one passage to demonstrate it. Just listen to how the Apostle Paul spoke of his own ministry. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize." Well, pray tell, Paul, what did he send you to do? What did he send Paul to do, beloved? To preach the gospel. "Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. By the way, literally that may be understood as through the foolishness of preaching. God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He says, God sent me to preach the gospel. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul described then the nobility of preaching in Romans 10:14 when he said, how then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. So the first thing we see when we consider this sermon in the book of Acts, what is the first thing the Spirit of God produced through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost? He produced a sermon. He produced a message. At the outset, the centrality of the church's ministry was preaching. Now, a second thing I want you to notice with me tonight, not only the centrality of preaching, I want us to take note of the content of preaching. And remember, we're not trying to break this sermon down tonight in all of its details. We're just looking at it as a whole. What do we learn from this sermon? And I want to give you tonight four things that characterize New Testament preaching. Oh, that the church would examine its ministry, its preaching ministry, in light of this sermon. Four things you see in New Testament preaching. First of all, we can say this, New Testament preaching is biblical preaching. Biblical preaching. If you're preaching in a New Testament fashion, you are preaching the Bible. Not about the Bible, not using the Bible simply as a launching pad to share your own ideas. You preach the Word of God in its context, giving the true sense of what God intended when He gave it. It's biblical preaching. Now I want you to recognize something. They have just had a great experience, have they not? The Spirit of God has just come in with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. There has been this miracle of this sign of flaming tongues above the heads of those who were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there was the gift of languages that was demonstrated there as a sign, a temporary sign to unbelieving Israelites. All that has taken place. And yet when Peter stands up to preach, he doesn't say, now take note of this glorious experience we've had, and you can have the same experience we've had if you'll just take Jesus. That's not what he said. He said, listen, what you've just seen is explained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is explained as fulfilled prophecy. That is, he took them to the Word of God. He didn't preach his experience. He preached the Bible. Now, beloved, let me pause here for a moment and say there's a great lesson in this for our own personal witness. It is no doubt a wonderful thing what Jesus has done in each one of our lives. But witnessing is not you and I going to a person and saying, here's what happened in my life, and if you'll pray this prayer and ask Jesus into your life, you can have the same experience. It is not enough. Listen, it is not enough for someone to hang their faith on your experience. For if they hang their faith on your experience, who are they really trusting? They're trusting you. So what Christ has done in your life is simply to be something that you can use to take someone to the Word of God, so that then when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not be only because of what they heard from you. It will be because of what they saw in the Word of God for themselves. If we had time tonight, I could demonstrate that from John chapter 4. The woman at the well. She leaves that great experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. She goes into her village. She tells people about the man who told her everything that had happened in her life. The villagers came out And then they saw Jesus and heard Jesus with their own eyes. And they said to that woman, now we believe. Not simply because of what you told us, but because of the word that we heard from him. There's a model for us. And so here Peter doesn't just preach his experience, he takes him to the word of God. In fact, he uses three passages of scripture. In verses 17 through 21, you find a quotation of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Next Wednesday night, we'll look at this more closely, and I'll explain more what I'm going to tell you tonight. What Peter does here is he says what you're witnessing is spoken of in Joel 2, 28 through 32. Now, what they were witnessing was a foretaste of what will be when the Son of God returns to this earth and sets up His kingdom. This was a foretaste. This was a prefulfillment. This was not the ultimate fulfillment of what's described here. Just one of the evidences of that is found in verse 19. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. That didn't happen on the day of Pentecost, did it? When is that going to happen? End of verse 20. Before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And all Israel was not saved on the day of Pentecost, were they? But look at verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In that respect, the day of Pentecost is like the inauguration of the kingdom. Everyone who calls on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. But on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 Jews saved, not the entirety of the nation that had survived. Entering into the kingdom, you will have an entirely believing nation. And so this is not the ultimate fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Yet, it is a prefulfillment or a preview or a foretaste of what will be the ultimate fulfillment. So Peter preaches Joel 2, 28-32. Then in verses 25-28, he preaches Psalm 16, verses 8-11. Gives the verses, interprets the verses, applies the verses. Then in verses 34-36, he preaches Psalm 110, verse 1. So if you think sometimes I'm hard to sit through, just note that he preaches three sermons in one sermon. All right? Three sermons in one sermon. And by the way, something else to notice here, very interesting. I'm not saying this is a pattern that we ought to follow necessarily, but almost half of this sermon is direct quotation of Scripture. Almost half of this sermon is direct quotation of Scripture. What does that tell you? It tells you that this preaching was thoroughly biblical. And by the way, this is the pattern that he follows throughout his ministry. That is, he would never preach to people just his experience. He always took them to the Word of God. And I want to show you this, an example of this, in 2 Peter chapter 1. Why don't you turn over there for just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice what he does. Here he is, an old man in the Lord, telling them he's going to be with the Lord soon. He's going to die. You remember the Lord Jesus told Peter that he was going to die by crucifixion. And tradition says he was crucified upside down. But here he's speaking of his soon-to-be death. And he says, I want to remind you of some very important things. Verse 12, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. I'm going to diligently remind you of things, even things you know. I'm going to keep on telling you and keep on telling you, because the day is coming soon that I won't be here anymore. And when I'm gone, I want you to be able to call these things to your mind. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance, made from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter says, I wasn't making stuff up. I wasn't taking somebody else's word. I've told you about things that I saw with my own eyes and heard with my own ears when the Lord Jesus took me and James and John up to that mountain and He was transfigured before our very eyes. I'm giving you an eyewitness account. But, look at the next verse. Verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Literally, if we had time, we would deal with this tonight. We did when we preached through the book of 2 Peter. Literally, that could read, and we have the even surer prophetic word. That is, but I have something even more valid, if you will, than my eyewitness account. This was, that prefigurement of Jesus in His glory was a fulfillment of a prophetic word, or it speaks of a prophetic word. Look on, verse 19. To which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. I want you, in other words, to pay attention not just to my eyewitness account, what I heard. I want you to pay attention to the Word of God. Verse 20, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The prophets didn't just write down what they thought about God. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I want you to pay attention to the Word of God, for it is God breathed. And so throughout his ministry, Peter didn't preach his experiences. He preached the Bible. Preached the Bible. Beloved, it ought to sadden our hearts. It ought to break our hearts. That if you go to churches all over this country this Sunday, what you're going to hear are men standing in a pulpit, calling what they're doing preaching, and they're going to be telling you stories. Stories about what they did last week, stories about what their family's been doing, stories from the newspaper, stories about world events, and what you're going to just sit there and thirst for and get no drink of cool water for is the Word of God. The Word of God absent from what is called sermons. Mark it down. New Testament preaching is biblical preaching. It's the second thing we can say from this sermon on the day of Pentecost. New Testament preaching is Christ-centered preaching. If you preach the Scriptures, you're going to preach Jesus, because He's at the center of this book's message. Now, what did Peter preach about Jesus? Well, first of all, we can say he preached on His historical, redemptive work. Now, this is also so instructive. Listen, he didn't come to them and say, I want to tell you what Jesus taught. No. He says, I want to tell you about what Jesus did. Nor did he say to them, I want to tell you about what Jesus did so that you can follow His example. He didn't present Jesus as an example. He preached Jesus Christ as Lord, as someone who died for sinners, as someone who was raised from the dead. He preached what Christ did for them so that they could be saved. And that is that's how we always begin preaching to people. Now, the church gathers for the edification of the saints. We preach the whole counsel of God. But as the church, we must realize something. You are not to preach to a lost man the teaching of Jesus. You're not to tell him, go live the Sermon on the Mount. He can't live the Sermon on the Mount. You're not to say to him, what would Jesus do? This is one of the most foolish things in all the world. When everyone had their wristbands, what would Jesus do? WWJD. And we're going to use that as a witnessing tool. Listen, they didn't need to hear about what Jesus would do because they can't do what Jesus did. They needed to hear about what Jesus did for them. Died on a cross for sinners. Raised from the dead that sinners might be saved. This is what Peter preached on this day. He presents Christ in His historical, redemptive work. And by the way, something else very important to note. Never in this sermon does he say, Jesus died for you. In other words, put your name in there, Jesus died for you. You don't find that in this sermon. And, if I might add, look through the whole New Testament and you won't find that in any preaching in the New Testament. Do you know why? Because Christ died for sinners. And if you recognize yourself as a sinner, and if you recognize your need of forgiveness through His death, and only through His death and resurrection, and you realize that's the only way you can be reconciled to the living God, and if you desire His life, and if you're willing to come to Him as the Lord who will save you, giving your life, losing your life that you may gain His, then you can know that He died for you. You see, He died for all those who will trust Him. And so He only died for you if you trust Him as your Lord and Savior. So Peter doesn't say He died for you. He just presents Him in His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and in His present ministry. That was the content of His preaching. His life, His ministry, His crucifixion, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His present ministry. These were the essentials of salvation that He was declaring to lost mankind. Paul followed that example in 1 Corinthians 15. Look over there real quickly. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance among the first things that I preached to you. In fact, let's back up to verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. What did He preach? The life, the ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He preached historical fact, you see. He didn't preach speculations. He didn't preach opinion. He didn't preach current events. He preached the historical, redemptive facts concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's how you preach to lost mankind. That's the message you have to declare. A historical, redemptive work. And you know what makes that such a joyful message? That totally removes this idea that Christians respond to Christ based upon their temperaments, or based upon their felt needs, or based upon some psychological perspective. You see, the world many times looks at us and they'll say something like this: oh, that's fine and well if you believe these things. If that works for you, that's fine. But that doesn't work for me. Oh, I know you need this crutch to lean on for yourselves, but you know, I don't personally need that crutch. Oh, I'm sure that met a felt need in your life, but I personally don't feel those needs. Do you know what Peter was doing in his sermon? Do you know what Paul did in his preaching? He didn't say, what do you feel like your needs are? He didn't say what problems are going on in your marriage right now. He didn't say, oh, there's this particular need that this message can meet in your life. He said, look, something happened in time. Something happened in history. Something happened that I can establish with facts. I can establish with eyewitnesses. The Old Testament prophets spoke of it. And this is something that every man, whether he feels a need for it or not, is going to have to stand in front of and face and give an account of. And so this message is for the whole world. What will you do with these facts that happen in history and in time? That's how you preach to lost mankind. You present the facts of Jesus in His saving work. So New Testament preaching is biblical preaching. New Testament preaching is Christ-centered preaching. There's a third thing we can say. New Testament preaching is fearless preaching. Fearless preaching. Preacher, where do you get that from? Well, let me ask you, where is this sermon being preached? What's the answer? Jerusalem. To whom is the sermon being preached? To those who had just a few short weeks ago called for the crucifixion of Jesus. And indeed, preaching in the same city to the very people who had called for His crucifixion, what does Peter do? He calls them to recognize their responsibility. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put Him to death. Wow. Verse 36. Look at this. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, what does He say? Whom you crucified. What is that? That's fearless preaching. How is it that the church's message has become so weak, so insipid. How is it? It's because we have forgotten something. One, we preach, if we're preaching the Bible, we preach the truth. We preach the truth. It is not a possible truth. It is not one truth of many in the world about how to get to God. It is the truth of salvation that we declare. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save sinners. We preach the truth, but here's something else we've forgotten. That they knew very well because they were eyewitnesses of His resurrection. They were just sent His Spirit. You know who sent the Holy Spirit? It was the promise of the Father, but the Son of God sent Him. So they just received from their risen Lord. And they realized something. Peter realized something when he took his stand with the 11. He realized that as he was preaching this message, his Lord was right there with him. Listen, dear people, when you go out into this world and you preach the gospel, do you realize something? You're preaching the truth. And when you preach the gospel wherever you go, do you realize something? Your Lord is right there with you. Does that mean that we're rude and obnoxious and unkind and ill-mannered? No, no, no. What it means is, though, we preach the truth the way it ought to be preached. It is a certainty. It is a certainty. In fact, notice what he says in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for what? Certain. Know for certain. And the way that he addresses this message in two different places. Verse 14. Let this be known to you. Raised his voice, declared to them, let this be known to you. And in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. This was a Jewish way of saying, this was a Jewish way of speaking with great authority and finality and boldness. This is the truth. And if it's the truth, beloved, let us speak it like it's the truth. Because indeed it is. And our Lord stands with us. New Testament preaching is fearless preaching. The wise man does make knowledge acceptable. But when we find ourselves backing away from the truth, not stating the fullness of the truth, not teaching certain things because we're afraid of people's reaction to it, or we're afraid we might run them off. As soon as you begin to crawfish away from the truth of God, you dishonor the Word of God, and you dishonor the God who gave this Word. It is the truth that we hold in our hands tonight and that we declare. New Testament preaching is fearless preaching. There's a fourth thing we can say, and the last thing tonight. New Testament preaching is reasonable preaching. Reasonable. What do you mean? New Testament preaching has organization. There ought to be organization to a sermon. There is a flow to a sermon. You're heading toward a point. What you're doing in preaching is you're making a case with the truth of the Word of God. You're reasoning with people. You're addressing their minds. New Testament preaching is not aimed first and foremost at people's affections. It is aimed first and foremost at people's thinking. And so what is Peter doing in this sermon? He is reasoning through this sermon. He is arguing for conclusions. He is taking them through sound arguments to see that indeed the Old Testament Scriptures were speaking of this very one, Jesus of Nazareth. How does he do it? Well, when he speaks of what's happened on the day of Pentecost, he wants them to know, this is not just some strange occurrence. This has happened according to the book of Joel chapter 2. And he wants them to know who it was who sent this. Jesus sent this. Jesus sent this. Sent His Spirit. Sent Him. And this is what explains the events of the day of Pentecost. When he turns to Psalm 16, and he speaks of what David wrote there in Psalm 16, do you notice the point he makes in verse 29? Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, he's making the point. You know, Psalm 16 speaks, David wrote it, and it says, I know, Lord, that you won't allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He says, you know what? David's body did decay. In fact, you can go dig his bones up right now. That verse can't be talking about David. As you see, Peter's reasoning with them. That verse can't be talking about David. Who's it talking about? He explains it, verse 30. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Notice, he even goes on to speak of the ascension ministry of Christ. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus, has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. He's the one who explains all this. And David was speaking of Him when he talked about not undergoing decay. He says, I'll tell you something else. It was not David who ascended into heaven. And so it could not have been David of whom Psalm 110 verse 1 spoke of, when it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The first word Lord there is the word we could speak of as Jehovah or Yahweh. The second word Lord there is Adonai. Adonai. Someone in terms not of deity or the unity of the Godhead, but in terms of personality. There's a distinction here to show us you have God the Father and you have God the Son. Not speaking of David, speaking of someone else. Who has sat down at the right hand of David's... Let me back up. David's Lord sat down at the right hand of the Lord. Who could that be? Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Man, what does He do? He preaches the Bible. He preaches Christ. He preaches fearlessly. He preaches reasonably. He takes them through these Scriptures and reasons them to a conclusion. Who was and is this Jesus whom you crucified? He is Lord and He is Christ. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? You know something interesting? I'm going to explore this more. I haven't had time yet. But it just came to my mind this week how often it was true in the New Testament that when someone genuinely came to Christ, They were brought to this kind of response. No prompting. No begging. No arm twisting. No oversimplifying. If you just pray this prayer with me right now, would you pray? Would you pray? Brethren, we've been pierced to the heart. What must we do? I think about the Ethiopian eunuch led to Christ by Philip. Remember who said, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Who said that? Philip? The eunuch. The eunuch. We'll examine that more as we get to that verse. But the point is, they were pierced. And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that little word for there means in view of, because you've been forgiven. If you trust Christ, you'll be forgiven and then be baptized. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What have we seen here tonight? That no matter what our generation thinks of it, no matter how the present church, the church of our time, is moving away from it, and trying to replace it with entertainment and gadgets and programs and plays, preaching is central to the work of God in this world. And it's not just preaching from the pulpit, though that is central to the church's worship ministry. It is preaching as the people of God go out into their neighborhoods, into their jobs, into our community. God saves sinners through the foolishness of the message preached. And beloved, we're the preachers. And we must go out and share the Word of God. That is central to the Lord's work in this world. And when we preach the way God meant for His gospel to be preached, we'll preach biblically, we'll preach Christ, we'll preach boldly, and we'll preach reasonably. And I know this, God has always and will always bless the preaching of His Word. Let's bow our heads together. With our heads bowed, I wonder if there is someone here tonight who perhaps has been pierced to the heart. And you've asked in your own heart, what must I do? What must I do? The answer is repent, turn from your former way of thinking about God and your former way of thinking about yourself and your former way of thinking about eternity and believe the message you've heard tonight. You hear from the Scriptures that you're a sinner. You deserve the wrath of God, but God has made a way for you to be saved. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him from your heart. Cry out to Him, trusting Him as your Lord and your Savior. And then make that public and follow Him in believer's baptism. Trust Him and you'll be saved. And then having been saved, make that public and follow Him in baptism. And to every saint of God in this place tonight, are you in the way that God means for you to do it? Are you preaching? We won't all preach from a pulpit, but we all go out as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Are you preaching biblically, Christ-centered, fearlessly, reasonably? May God help us to do it. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Bless it to our hearts. Seal it to our hearts by Your Spirit. Move us, Lord, by Your grace and Your Spirit to fulfill this picture, that this indeed might be the kind of ministry that goes on here and through this body to our world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.